Well, good morning, everyone. I think we'll get started here. If you could be praying for Peggy and I. Peggy's at home sick, and by all rights, I probably should be there. But I'm here. I had the lesson together, and I was fine last night, got up this morning, and so I'm here. But prayers are always good and appreciated. Brother Patrick, would you come forward? Pray over the lesson, take up our Sunday school offering. I'd appreciate it.
Lord, we thank you for this day and this time to come together and learn from your word. Lord, we just pray that you would anoint our Creator, God, anoint our minds to hear the words that you have to speak to us today, Lord, through this lesson. Lord, and I pray, God, that just everyone would leave this Sunday school changed and blessed in Jesus' name.
Amen. Thank you, brother. Today, we're going to continue series of lessons entitled Commended by Christ. Today we're going to be looking at a contrite heart. Our text will actually come out of Mark chapter 7, so if you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and turn there. We'll be reading through verse 36 through the end of Mark chapter 7, bit by bit as we go through the lesson. Our golden text actually comes out of the book of Psalms, chapter 34, verse 18. And it says this, "The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit." And that's what we're talking about today, is commended by Christ, and in this case, for having a contrite heart. And as we look to examine what it means to have a contrite heart, it'd be helpful to know what the definition of contrite is. And Webster's 1828 dictionary defines contrite as to break or bruise, to rub or wear. Literally, worn or bruised. Hence, broken-hearted for sin. Deeply affected with grief and sorrow for having offended God, humble, penitent as a contrite sinner. I love using the 1828 Webster's Dictionary or older because it was still politically correct at the time to have Christian references in the dictionary to give as examples. So that's why usually when I make a reference, that's the dictionary I'll use. But we also find David speaking from his own heart, not only as in our golden text in Psalm 34, but this act of contrition in Psalm 51 after he had sinned with Bathsheba. And actually in verse 17 it says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise," which ties perfectly in with our golden text and in with our study today, which again will be out of Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through the end, which is verse 50. And in the verses that we're looking at today and studying, we find a Pharisee named Simon that had invited Jesus to eat with him at his own house. Now, it's important to understand who the Pharisees are. The Pharisees, before the time of the New Testament, were very critical to Israel and to the Jews. And that word Pharisee actually means separatists. They had come into being to preserve the holiness tenets of Judaism, so that they just wouldn't just go step away from God's law and His commandments and do whatever they wished. That's what the Pharisees were there to do. They were an admirable people, and perhaps without their guidance and their leadership, Judaism wouldn't survive. God used them for a specific period of time. They were particularly zealous in an insistence on tithing and in observation of purification rituals, amongst other things. And you can find that through the New Testament and some additional readings that you can do. But at the time when Jesus physically walked this earth, they had made holiness more a matter of strict laws and even of their own traditions rather than of a pure spirit or out of love of God. It's very sad to see something that was so important and really had an important part of Judaism and the nation of Israel to become that way and really turn things around and turn it back on themselves. So now these former champions of righteousness became Jesus' greatest adversaries. In this story today, we're actually going to find two different heart attitudes. We're going to find a person with a contrite, broken heart, broken before God, coming to Him for forgiveness. But we're also going to find a person with a haughty and a hard heart, one that trusts in himself more than in God. But we will also find the forgiveness found through faith in Jesus Christ that comes along with a contrite heart. So first we'll start by taking a look at an act of contrition, as we find in Luke 7, verses 36 through 38. And first we find out that Jesus was invited to this house in verse 36, which says this, "And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat." So here we find that a Pharisee has invited Jesus to a meal in his home. We should consider, though, as we listen to other and read other parts of the scriptures, this hatred that we later find between the Pharisees and between Jesus. It kind of makes you wonder, why was this Pharisee, why did he invite Jesus into his home? And this event, that probably happened a little bit before all the contention started, but there's three possible answers of why this invitation was given. First, we find that Jesus was becoming increasingly popular with the common people. And Simon, being not only a religious leader, but also somewhat of a political leader, might have found it advantageous to openly befriend Jesus because of his popularity with the common people. And again, this event seems to have happened earlier before more of the contention built up between Jesus and the Pharisees because of the Pharisees' hard hearts. Now, a second possible or probable answer is that no doubt Simon had heard a whole lot about Jesus. And he was inviting him into his home to allow himself to observe Jesus more closely. And on the basis of the information he could gather while he talked to Jesus, could come to his own conclusions about who Jesus actually was. Was he a prophet or not? And if this was the case, then the invitation was in fact sincere. Now, however, we come to a third probable answer, which is that Simon was convinced that Jesus was an imposter and was no prophet. And he was inviting Simon into his home for an opportunity to gather evidence against the Lord. And we find later on in the story that certain common courtesies of the time weren't offered to Jesus. And that, along with some of the other indications within this account, really lend to this being the third option here being the right one, and the one I think is true, that Simon was convinced Jesus was an imposter because he didn't keep the letter of the law, supposedly, and didn't keep their traditions. So I think he had questionable reasons in asking our Lord to have a meal with him in gathering evidence against him, even at this early point in time. But as we move on in the story, we find that Jesus gets anointed by a somewhat different person than you'd expect. So let's go ahead and read verses 37 and 38. Would say, "And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment, and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment." So here we find Jesus is at this meal, and this sinner enters this home because she had heard that Jesus was there. Now, this might seem odd to us, but it wasn't uncommon during that time for somebody who was uninvited into that home particularly to come into the home, which generally where the meal was fixed was more of an open area, but for an uninvited person to come in to speak to one of the guests, it wasn't uncommon for this to happen. They didn't have cell phones where you'd get interrupted like that these days. They'd have to walk over there. "I've heard that so-and-so's here, and I need to talk to them," and they'd go do it. But this woman had heard that Jesus was here and at the house of Simon having a meal, and "I need to talk to Jesus." Now, this woman obviously had a bad reputation because she's referred in Scripture as a sinner. But she had heard that he was at the house in the home of Simon. And evidently she had run across him before and no doubt heard him preach. And she seems to have already been moved to deep sorrow and perhaps even the beginning of repentance. She saw in him someone that could deliver someone like her, even one so deeply rooted in sin, and give her hope for her life, hope for forgiveness. So she did something that was probably, even though it wasn't an uncommon practice, it was probably very uncomfortable for her. She entered Simon's home and acted as she did. And she did this out of pure affection for Jesus, again, the one who had given her hope. But we find her here standing behind Jesus, standing at his feet. And again, this is something that might seem odd to us, but the custom of the time and in Eastern cultures was during the meal they'd have pads laid down at the table and people would lay on their one side or the other with their legs extended out towards the wall and their faces towards the table. So we've got that picture of Jesus laying on his side, talking with the people providing the meal and the other people that are at the meal. And this was done to allow the servants of the house room to get around and they could get in to serve the food and serve the people that were partaking in the meal. So this is why we see this woman at the feet of Jesus, because he was partaking in the culture and the custom of the time, laying on his side at the dinner table. So here we find the woman standing behind Jesus, and she's got this box of alabaster ointment. And when she had come in, again, I'm speculating here, but perhaps she really just planned on coming in, and because she was so touched and come to this point of repentance, having heard Jesus preach before, that she now heard that Jesus was here, she had this wonderful gift, and she came to anoint his head with this ointment, just out of gratitude for what he had done for her already. But then when she walks in and she feels his holy presence, she becomes ashamed of who she was, the sins she was involved in. And at this point, she becomes afraid, perhaps, to come before the Lord and come to the Lord face to face. And all she can do is stand at his feet and weep and cry over the way that she had lived her life, the sins that she had committed, having been touched by the teaching of Jesus previously. And then she realizes that she's crying profusely, realizing where she had been, her tears hitting the feet of the Lord, and having no other better way, she kneels down and starts wiping the Lord's feet with her hair, with her very own hair. Again, and then that act was not planned at all. She was probably just planning on coming in, giving this gift to the Lord, anointing his head, but she was so touched, remembering what he had done for her, the forgiveness she found in him through faith in him and repentance. And she's touched and crying, so she bends down and wipes his feet and cleans them with her tears. And then continuing her act of devotion and worship, applies this ointment to Jesus' feet. Now, on the other side of this broken and contrite woman, somebody who lived a hard life, the way of the transgressor is hard, a life of deeply rooted in sin, touched by the gospel, by Jesus Christ himself, crying at his feet, we have a stark contrast that starts to come to us as we continue reading, and we see this attitude of arrogance, my next major point, where Jesus is actually criticized. We read this in verse 39. Now when the Pharisee, which had bidden him, saw it, he spake within himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that touches him, for she is a sinner." And I could just think of that in my mind, the disdain that this Pharisee had for this woman. Just, this guy doesn't know anything spiritually, for he would have known this woman is a sinner, a disgusting sinner. And I can't believe he's even letting her do this. This is awful for all of us. But Simon didn't openly express his criticism of Jesus. He spoke this to us, to himself. We need to realize here that we all can sometimes not act outwardly, but we've got a wrong heart condition, and we can be held accountable for our heart life, for our inner man. When we look at not just our actions, but our hearts, we can be condemned for those things too. We look at Ecclesiastes 12:14. It says, "For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil." Romans 2:16 also came to mind. "In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel." And Peter points out that God is concerned with the thoughts of our hearts. One example is in Acts 8:22, where it says, "Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee." And then Jesus himself, one item that I use commonly in witnessing to show that God even knows our thoughts, in Matthew 5:27 and 28, Jesus refers to sins of the heart, where he says, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." You can do that either way, whether you're a man or a woman. If you've looked with lust, you've committed adultery in your heart. And God sees that. It's not the physical act, but Jesus himself says, you've already committed the act. Because having been given the chance, you would have done it. And without Jesus and without the Holy Spirit, we'd be powerless against things. But I'm getting ahead of myself here. So it's important for us to all remember, it's not just our outward acts, but it's also our inward thought life. Not that we're never tempted. Temptations are going to come all the time. But it's when you start dwelling on those temptations and start thinking about them that the thought life can even get you in trouble. Then when you act on them, you've gone all the way, so to speak. But either way, you can be in trouble. When the temptations come, you cry out to Jesus, say, Jesus, this is a temptation to me. Holy Spirit, convict me. Holy Spirit, guide me and lead me and help me. Because I'm weak, but you're strong. I need to let you work through me. But we find Simon here in our story had adopted this holier-than-thou attitude. And that phrase, holier-than-thou, actually comes from Isaiah 65:5, if you are interested. But because of this holier-than-thou attitude, Simon could not understand how the Lord could allow this sinner woman, this well-known sinner woman, do what she did to him. Here we must talk about Jesus did not associate with sinners because he had anything in common with them other than compassion for them, but rather was among them like you'd find a physician among the sick. He was there to heal them. He wasn't sick himself. If you continue with the doctor analogy, he was there to heal them. Lost sinners that were in need of a Savior. He didn't have sin himself. He didn't have that in common with this woman. He was there to help her and to help others. By his thoughts, though, Simon had condemned Jesus of a number of possible things. First of all, Simon, by his thoughts, was condemning the Lord and saying that he had this lack of spiritual knowledge or this lack of discernment concerning the character of the woman herself. He also was condemning him of moral impurity just because he allowed himself to be associated with her and didn't rebuke her for what she did. In either case, in Simon's mind, Jesus could not be a prophet. He had failed the test that Simon had set up in his own mind. From this, we can also learn that things aren't always as they seem. Often our conclusions can be wrong. But we also see that we can minister without becoming part of that type of culture. Jesus didn't have to become a sinner himself. Jesus didn't have to fall into the depths of various kinds of sins to minister to people. No, it'd be like a doctor giving himself the plague so he could go and take care of the people who have the plague. No, the physician remained whole. He was there to cure the people with the illness. The fatal illness of sin. So, Jesus has a lot more spiritual discernment and knowledge than Simon realizes, and now we find him putting Simon to the test as we move forward in verses 40 through 43, which say this, "And Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he saith, Master, say on. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, Thou hast rightly judged. So the Lord didn't leave Simon here to the judgment that he would ultimately face for questioning the Lord and unjustly judging him. He, in his mercy, he subtly revealed that I know what's going on in your head and I know what you're thinking. And so in his mercy, he gave somewhat of a revelation that he knew this, and that there would be some type of judgment for it. Jesus exposed Simon's thoughts by means of this parable that had a question. We just read the parable, and we found that the related question was very pointed, and it said, which of them will love him most? In answer to the question of, the one who owed 500 or the one who 50? And Simon answered with the only reasonable or logical answer. And then the Lord took that answer that Simon gave himself, Simon's own answer, and then that answer would both defend and justify the woman's actions towards Jesus, and they would vindicate the Lord himself in permitting the woman to do what she did. And going back to this defense and justification of the woman for the act that she had done on the Lord, that act of devotion and worship and love, we know that the Lord doesn't just forgive the sinner at that point of salvation, but he becomes our defender. He cares for us. He doesn't just forgive us. He defends us from the accusations that are railed against us. In 1 John 2:1, we read, My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And then Romans 8:34 came to mind. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. And we find as Simon would accuse this woman of her past sins that she's obviously repented of and has turned to God, turned to the Lord, so Satan would seek to condemn each child of God before God himself. In Revelation 12:10 it says, And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. I'm going to read that again. And the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. We have an accuser of the brethren and our sisters, our brothers and sisters in Christ, who's before God day and night saying, look at those sins. Look at those sins. But thanks be to Jesus, if we've got faith in Christ and we have truly repented, as we see this example of this woman, we've got an intercessor, we've got a defender, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is protecting us from these accusations that the devil is flying about us before God. And so Simon would accuse, in spite of sin, if we truly repent, we shall overcome him. We shall overcome Satan by the blood of the Lamb, Jesus. If you go on to finish reading there in Revelation, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Can we say that? We overcome this adversary. We overcome sin by the blood of the Lamb. And because we've done that, we've got these testimonies that we can share with each other to build each other up. And we overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony and lifting one another up and letting the Holy Spirit rule our lives and lead us. All Satan's accusations will come to naught. They'll be of no consequence. Even though he accuses us before God day and night, they're of none effect because the applied blood of Jesus Christ and because of our faith in him and our repentance that is brought by the Holy Spirit. Jesus had several points here to reveal to Simon through this parable. First one is that the woman and Simon both owed a debt of sin that neither of them could pay. Neither of them could pay this sin debt that was owed. Now the Pharisee didn't think he had any sin debt because he had his checklist out of the law, the 613 mitzvot, the 613 laws plus their traditions, and he was keeping track and he thought he was doing just fine the way he was. But there was this woman that had this broken and contrite heart. She knew she was a sinner and she knew that it was Jesus. What he was preaching was right, and turned to him and came to him with this broken heart. They both had this sin debt. Hers might seem 10 times worse, but both she and this haughty religious man needed forgiveness, whether he realized it or not. And so next we find a Pharisee condemned in verses 44 through 46, which says this: "And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, Seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment." Simon had condemned this woman for doing what he as a host himself should have done for Jesus as a visitor to his house. He didn't extend the common courtesies of the time to our Lord, and he most likely did so out of pride, and most likely because he had questionable reasons for inviting the Lord there. We also need to notice in this portion of Scripture the stark contrast between kissing the cheek and anointing the head, as compared to what the woman did, which was kissing of the feet and anointing of the feet of Jesus, in this time considered one of the dirtiest, filthiest parts of the body because of their clothing and the conditions that they walked and they lived in. It was as if when the woman was doing this act, she was saying, "I am not worthy to anoint your head, so I humble myself and I kiss and anoint your feet and give you these common courtesies and give you this devotion and worship that you deserve, that you didn't receive as a common house guest in this house." And often we find that there are those who will not do what they should do, like we find with Simon here, yet they will still condemn those that do what they should do, as we find with this woman giving this act of love and devotion and worship to Jesus. Simon hadn't done it himself, yet he's condemning the woman for doing what he should have done himself. And he did this, again, because he just felt he was too good to show this common courtesy to this low-level person, Jesus, that might be popular with the common people, but is nowhere near as spiritual or as important as I am, Simon in his head. Our Lord, by making this comparison, was endeavoring to bring the Pharisee under conviction. We find that we must first be convicted by the Holy Spirit before we can come to a place of repentance. So many times, even when I'm out witnessing, people want to turn things around. They want to repent, and then things will come. You know, it's the Holy Spirit that does it all, folks. It's the Holy Spirit that draws us to God. And then when we answer in the affirmative and we receive Jesus Christ and we have that faith in Him, then the Holy Spirit gives us that power, and that broken heart takes us over, and we begin to have this repentant heart, this broken heart, this heart that turns from sin out of devotion to a God who's willing to forgive us, who's taken, as we know now, the sins of the world upon Himself, taken the wrath of God upon Himself for each and every one of our sins. And it's only the Holy Spirit that will bring this conviction. And then we will humbly fall at the feet of our Savior, as we find this woman in this story did, weeping on His feet, cleaning His feet with our hair, and then anointing Him with oil, with true worship and devotion to Him for what He has done for us. Now let's take a look at the power to forgive, and the need for forgiveness, as we find in verse 47. It says, "Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little." Now that term, she's forgiven for she loved much, this doesn't mean that she's forgiven because she loved. Rather, it means that this love was an indication and it was an evidence of this repentance that had come. And this love was shown because of the forgiveness that she had received through Jesus Christ. Not that she's forgiven because she showed this love. We find here that we can be correct in our doctrine, yet we might not be right with God. We can have a head knowledge, but if it's not affecting our hearts, it doesn't matter at all. Doctrine's important, but we've got to be right with God. And we can have a right understanding of doctrine and not have things right in our heart. So, one fault, in fact, this whole thing about love and where it comes from, we find the Lord referring to it in Revelation 2:4, where He's talking to the Ephesian church, that they had left their first love. They had been a broken people. They realized their sin and their need of Jesus. And at one point, they were what we'd call on fire for God. But evidently, they were starting to get more like the Pharisees. And more like sometimes we can become after a while if we're not in the Word, if we're not praying daily, if we're not seeking to please God, we're not going to have this love for Him anymore. And those embers grow cold. And Jesus was saying to the Ephesian church, return to your first love. And we should pray that the truth that we've been forgiven never ceases to break our hearts. When we start thinking about our sins of the past that have been forgiven, so we don't need to necessarily confess those and ask for forgiveness again. They've been forgiven. But to realize just how much Jesus Christ has done for us. And not only that, but since we've been saved, there's been plenty of times each and every one of us has failed the Lord through sin. And as we confess those sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, because He loves us. And because our heart is broken, we give this devotion to God. We show Him our love to Him. In unselfish service to our brothers and sisters and to the lost of the world, and doing what God has asked us to do for His glory, for His honor, and for His praise. Now, this woman in this story was known publicly for a sinful lifestyle. She realized her need for forgiveness, though. That's the difference between her and Simon. One big difference is she realized she was a sinner in need of a Savior and in need of forgiveness. Simon, like the other Pharisees, saw himself as the spiritual elite, the holier-than-thou crowd. We are higher than you, and we're getting things right. You need to be like us. We don't need forgiveness. We're doing fine on our own, thank you. He felt he was justified by his religious acts and by his traditions, his vain traditions. He did not realize his needness of repentance and forgiveness of sins because of his own pride, hypocrisy, and his own unbelief and his desire, this idol that he had set up in his own mind. He definitely, again, like I talked about last week with the rich young ruler, wouldn't have a carved image. But again, we get back to this thought of the thought life. He had made an image of God, his own image. I'm fine the way I am. I've got my checklist of the law. I'm doing just fine. I don't need repentance. I don't need forgiveness, thank you. And I don't like this sinner woman being in my home. And you're obviously not a prophet, because otherwise you'd know what kind of woman she was, and you wouldn't let her do that to you. He's going through all these things. Even though the Lord has warned him. But we also have this assurance of forgiveness, as we find in verse 48, which says, "And he said unto her, Thy sins are forgiven." And no greater joy should come to our heart, or the heart of any sinner, than God-given assurance of forgiveness through Jesus Christ. We can preach the gospel, and we should preach the gospel, and give the plan of salvation to people as God moves us to do so, and God has instructed us to do so. But again, only the Holy Spirit can bring that, not only the conviction, but once the conviction has come, and salvation and repentance, but it's also only the Holy Spirit that can bring that assurance to the heart of the once lost sinner that has found faith in Jesus Christ and has acted out in repentance out of love. Romans 8:15, we're told, "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." And you'll know when you get saved, you'll have that peace. The Holy Spirit will bear witness. The Holy Spirit lifts that sense of utter condemnation that you once had, and the needless guilt from each and every one of us, because we'll know that we're forgiven. He gives the full assurance of faith that's described in Romans 8:1 and Hebrews 10:22. And now let's take a look at the source of forgiveness in verses 49 and 50, which say this: "And they sat at meat and they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, Who is this that forgiveth sins also? And he said to the woman, Thy faith has saved thee. Go in peace." So the guests of Simon looked upon the statement of Jesus saying, your sins are forgiven. And they looked at this as being presumptive arrogance, that he was being arrogant. And this would be true enough, their thoughts would be, if he was a mere man. But we all know that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he is God. Titus 2:13, the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, is just one of many, many, many examples. And this forgiveness comes from the great heart of God. Well-known scripture, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. And Romans 5:8. But God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, each and every one of us. Even while we were sinners, even while this woman who eventually came to repentance was living a life of sin, Jesus Christ was going to be suffering and dying for her sins. And He's done that for each and every one of us. And He's done it for each and every lost person, whether they will receive Him in faith or not. He's done it for them. They just need to receive the free gift of forgiveness from God through grace, as we read in Ephesians 2:8, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. It is the greatest gift we can ever receive, and it's all through faith in Jesus Christ. The woman here had probably sensed the negative sentiment of Simon and his guests, and how she had poured out her affections on the Lord. But now she had also witnessed that the guest's disapproval of Jesus Himself. They did not just scorn His acceptance of her actions, but now they're scorning and questioning His authority to forgive her sins. So here Jesus turns His full attention to the woman. And because He's done what He can for Simon and those that were with Him, the self-righteous that were there with Him. So He's turning His attention on this woman who's obviously been moved to a point of repentance. And He reassures her that through her faith in Him, she had been saved from her sins. And that this skepticism of these elite spiritualists, the religious professionals, was irrelevant. Your faith in Me has brought you forgiveness of sins. And so the source of forgiveness is to be sought in God Himself. Faith is the condition upon which God offers it to sinners. And it's trusting faithfully in His faithfulness, in His promises, in His providence, that brings us to Him and brings us to this point of forgiveness. It's simply taking God at His word. So today we've learned a number of things. One, we've got to guard against this danger of improperly and unjustly judging people, like Simon judging Christ. We've got to realize that the forgiveness of sins is purely an act of God, and that Jesus is our God and Savior. And therefore, as it says in Hebrews 7:25, He is able also to save us from the uttermost that come unto God by Him, seeing He ever liveth to make intercession for us, which reminds us that He's not only forgiven us, but He's defending us as we're being accused before God by Satan. So we need to trust in Him. And third, we receive forgiveness when we come to Him with this contrite, believing heart that was portrayed by this woman in our lesson today. So leave here, well, don't leave here today. Get ready for worship of Jesus Christ. And as you leave today after service, just remember what He's done for you. And as we enter into worship service, remember what He's done for each and every one of us. And remember how this woman came to Jesus in an uncomfortable position, but still crying and weeping on His feet, wiping His feet with her hair, and then anointing His feet with oil as an act of devotion. Present yourselves a living sacrifice today unto God in worship, and worship Him in spirit and truth. Lord bless you for being here today. Let's worship God and enter in as we get into the worship service today.